the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 4. And we're reading at verse 15. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We were considering during the evenings of last week the subject of the priesthood of Christ as it is brought before us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We thought of our merciful and faithful High Priest in chapter 2. We thought from chapter 3, verse 1, of the Apostle and High Priest of our confession. On Thursday evening we thought of our great High Priest in the closing verses of chapter 4, where there is special emphasis upon his heavenly ministry. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, the heavenly character of the ministry of our great high priest. We got so far as verse 14 of chapter 4 on Thursday, and today we commence at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. We notice that the writer in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 4 presents to us the priesthood of Christ in a twofold way. First of all, in a positive way, then in a negative way. In other words, he tells us in verse 14 what we have. In verse 15, he tells us what we have not. On Thursday evening, we thought of the positive side, what we have. We have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We commence by thinking today of what we have not. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, the writer employs a figure of speech which grammarians call litotes, which indicates that here we have a strong affirmative by reason of stating or denying the opposite. Let me repeat. A strong affirmative is stated by denying the opposite. Thus the writer says, we have not. Who cannot? Now that's a double negative. We have not. Who cannot? And what is the significance of a double negative? Well, a double negative gives us an affirmative of a very positive character. Or if you will, if we have not, who cannot, we have who certainly can. It's the positive, it's the affirmative stressed by denying the opposite. Thus, if we have not who cannot, we have who certainly God. What then does the writer say? We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If there were priests, and there certainly were, who were lacking in sympathy, says the writer, we have not such an high priest. We have not an high priest which cannot be sympathetic with our infirmities. And this expression, touched with a feeling, is the Greek word sympathy, from which we have our English word sympathy. And what the writer is saying here is just this, that we have a high priest whose heart is full of sympathy. You remember the parable of Luke chapter 10, of the man who was left by the wayside half dead. There come down the priest, and one who should have had sympathy, he just passed by on the other side. No sympathy man as he lay there in his blood. Then there was the Levite. He went perhaps a little nearer, but he just sniffed at the man's blood and passed on as well. And this is so characteristic of man, lacking in sympathy. Well, so the writer, that could never be said of our high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be sympathetic with our infirmities. And my brother, my sister, let's be assured of this. We have in heaven's throne today a high priest whose heart is full of sympathy. The opposite of the word sympathy is apathy. We often hear that word employed today. How often it is said, what apathy there is amongst the people of God today. You've heard it said I was sick for so many weeks, and not one soul ever thought of visiting me. I was distressed and would love to have had a word of comfort or help from any of the saints of God, but none will look near me. And that is becoming increasingly characteristic. There are a sad lack amongst us, dear brethren, today, of a heart that cares. A sympathetic heart. Well, my brother, my sister, if you feel that the saints have marked my apathy, be assured of this. There's one on the throne, and that never characterizes him. One who has a heart that is full of sympathy. Sympathy with our weaknesses, sympathy with our infirmities. As for the writer, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. In all points tempted. We consider the language of chapter 2 in a former evening, verse 17, where the subject again is our high priest. And we're told there that in all things he was made like unto his brethren. And we thought of what that meant. As we are, he became sin apart, spirit, soul, and body, in all things made like unto his brethren. But here in chapter 4, it's in all points tempted, like as we are, sin apart. How precious. Adam could never have been a priest in sympathy, for the simple reason, there are experiences in human life that Adam never knew. Let me remind you that on the latter half of that sixth day, when God made man, Adam emerged from God's hands a full-grown man, a virile man. Adam was never a babe. He was never a child. He was never a youth. Emerged from God's hands as a full-grown man. Thus, there are phases in human life that Adam never experienced. He wasn't tempted in all points, like you and me. When God wanted a priest in sympathy for the nation of Israel, he didn't make a choice of Moses. He made a choice of Aaron. I wonder why. It could not be said of Moses that he was tempted in all points, like the children of Israel. For the simple reason, while they were enduring the rigors of the brick kilns, Moses was enjoying the luxury of the palace. And for a man to be sympathetic, he must be tempted in all points, like his fellow man. My dear brethren, with one who has been here, tempted in all things, as we are, but, said the writer, yet without sin. Now that does not mean that he was tempted and didn't sin. That means he was tempted and couldn't sin. Hence the rendering really is this, tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. There was no thought of sin in any of the testings that he endured. We cannot stay to speak of our Saviour's temptations today. But let us remember, he was never tempted from a sinful nature. He never had one. We are, but he wasn't. And strictly speaking, he was never tested by God so that he might be improved. He required no improvement. His temptations were from the devil. And these temptations were divinely initiated. You see, the devil takes us by surprise, attacks us in the most unexpected way, and for the most unexpected quarters. But this was never so with the Son of God. Those temptations that he experienced were divinely initiated. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And these temptations were divinely initiated to prove that he couldn't sin. But he's passed through human life, tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. And because of these holy temptations, he's able to be sympathetic with us in our infirmities. Thus, said the writer, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, perhaps you'll admit, you've heard much on the priesthood of Christ, his ability to succor, his ability to save, and so on. And it's all been so theoretical. It's all been so much a matter of doctrine. And you've wondered in your mind, I suppose this is true. But how can this be made good to me? How can I really enter into the enjoyment of this? So the writer, let me tell you how it is made good to you. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. My dear Christian friend, the fact that we have such a high priest in heaven, with a heart that is full of sympathy, is made good to us as we avail ourselves of the throne of grace. Thus, said the writer, let us therefore come boldly. Oh, that might be rendered. Let us therefore approach with confidence the throne of grace. The idea of boldness here has the significance of speaking freely. It has the significance of boldness of speech. It indicates unfettered speech. And thus we come to the throne of grace and we speak freely. We have boldness of speech, and our speech is unfettered. And why? We're aware of this, that the resources are available to us. And why are the resources to help available to us? For the simple reason, his intercession for us is unceasing. Because we have a high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us, the resources to help are always available, and we come to the throne of grace with boldness and unfettered speech to obtain the resources that there are awaiting us. We come to the throne of grace and we speak freely. Not beautiful. Coming to the throne of grace and speaking freely. Why do we speak freely? Number one, we're always assured of a welcome there. And because we're assured of this welcome, we can speak freely. Number two, we come to this throne of grace and we're assured that we're heard. And because of the assurance of being heard, we speak freely. Number three, we come to the throne of grace with freedom of speech because we're assured of an answer. And we're assured of this, that all that is necessary to meet our need is awaiting there. Thus we come with freedom of speech. We come with confidence and we come with boldness. This is a matter we're inclined to forget, that the priest of Christ has always in view our approach to God. It's not confined to his ability to save and to succor, but all that has in view our approach to God. Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 7, said the writer in chapter 7, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that cometh to God by him. Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 10, having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And thus our Saviour's ministry as a high priest has in view setting us free, that we may come with boldness and confidence and unfettered speech to this, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace. Mercy or compassion for our feebleness. And grace to help for every step of the way. That's awaiting us at the throne of grace. Compassion for our weakness. Compassion for our feebleness. And grace to support us every step of the way. But notice how the lovely language, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some render of this, grace for seasonable succor. Isn't that most beautiful? Grace for seasonable succor. And will you observe, brethren, with me, please, we don't come to the throne of grace to ask for mercy. We don't come to the throne of grace to ask for grace. We come to obtain and to find. Not to ask, but to obtain mercy and to find grace. What does that suggest? We come to obtain and to find what is awaiting us there. It's awaiting us there. My brother, my sister, let me assure you of this. There is all the mercy and all the grace that we shall ever need awaiting us at the throne of grace. And we have to avail ourselves of such a provision that we might come and obtain. That we might come and find. But observe further, in time of need, grace for seasonable help. Grace for seasonable succor. What is the significance of that? We might have time later to think of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And the pattern of the Melchizedek priesthood was this, to minister succor after the trial. You remember in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek appeared to Abraham after the battle with the kings. And after that sore trial, the battle of the kings, Melchizedek ministered bread and wine to Abraham. But that's the pattern of the Melchizedek ministry. It's help and succor after the trial. Thus it will be for the nation of Israel in the day that's yet to be. After the pass through those dreadful tribulation days, battle scarred and weary, our Lord shall appear for them after the pattern of Melchizedek and minister succor to them. But that's not what we have here. Is Christ a high priest after the pattern of Aaron? And what is the pattern of Aaron? Not succor after the trial, but succor during the trial. Succor for seasonable help. Help just at the moment we need it. Succor when the pressure is on is awaiting us there. What a provision then, my dear brethren, there is for you and me. I suppose you've had this experience as I have. There have been times when you've felt that you've been sinking. When the trials and difficulties of the pathway are almost too much. And you feel that you're being overwhelmed. Like Peter on the lake, you've been sinking. You've heard the wind, you've seen the waves. Everything is contrary. But as was the case with Peter, there was one present. And Peter cried out, and there was a hand stretched forth and saved him. And in those times when we felt like Peter almost overwhelmed, we've come to the throne of grace, and what did he discover? There was a hand outstretched, just ready to lift us up, grace to help in time of need. Thus we discover in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 4, after the searching ministry of the early part of the chapter, we have this soothing ministry. Number one, the unfailing sympathy of a great high priest. And number two, the unlimited resource of a throne of grace. You recall the chapter commences in verse 1 with these words, "Let us therefore fear." And I'm sure as we consider together those searching verses of Hebrews chapter 4, we did fear. We found it necessary to put matters to the test as to whether or not we were right with God. But we've passed the test. The chapter ends with verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. The chapter begins with fear and it ends with boldness. Boldness because of divine provision, the unfailing sympathy of a great high priest, and the unlimited resource of the throne of grace. The chapter 5 further develops the priesthood of Christ. And what is brought before us here in chapter 5 is the nature of the call to priesthood. There were two things necessary for a man to function as a high priest in the Old Testament. Two necessary prerequisites. And what were these? Number one, he must be selected from among men. And number two, he must be summoned by God. Two prerequisites for a high priest to function as such in the Old Testament. Selected from among men and summoned by God. Thus verse 1 says, for every high priest taken, or if you will, selected from among men. Then number 2 verse 4, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, summoned of God. Thus the high priest of old had to be selected from among men, and had to be summoned by God. The writer deals with this in connection with the high priest in the Old Testament, and goes on to tell us how that this was fulfilled in our great high priest. He too was selected from among men, and he too was summoned by God. Let's think then of these interesting verses. First of all, selected from among men, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men. We consider already chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And those who were present when we considered that interesting verse will remember that I said, the apostle comes from God to man. Whereas the high priest, he goes in from man to God. Thus, God's Son is for us both the apostle and the high priest of our confession. As the apostle, he's taken from among men, and he goes to God, and he's there on our behalf. Now then, we think of the high priest of all. So the writer, every high priest taken from among men, is ordained for men. Thus two things characterize the Old Testament high priest, taken from among men, and ordained for men. Not only selected from among men, but ordained or established for men. He was established in the interest of men. And the writer goes on to tell us that he was established in the interest of men in a twofold way. Verse 1, in the matter of sacrifice. Verse 2, in the matter of sympathy. Thus the high priest was established in the interest of men in a twofold way. Number one, in relation to sacrifice. And number two, in relation to sympathy. Notice what he says in relation to sacrifice, verse 1. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. established in a twofold way, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what are the difference? Well, these gifts, of course, are Godward. The sacrifices for sins are manward. These gifts that are Godward could be inanimate. They could be bloodless. But the sacrifices for sins, these demanded the shedding of blood. This involved the offering of an animal and blood shedding. Furthermore, these gifts that were Godward, they were given voluntarily. Whereas the sacrifices for sins that involved blood shedding, these were offered obligatory, not voluntarily. There was a must in connection with them. There was a compulsory offering of sacrifices for sins. The gifts had to do with the people's worship. The sacrifices for sins had to do with the people's failures. Thus, this high priest of old was established in the interest of man in this twofold way, to offer the gifts in terms of worship and sacrifice of sins in connection with the failures. Then, in sympathy, verse 2, we notice that this is presented in a twofold way as well. Number 1, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Number 2, and on them that are out of the way. Thus, the Old Testament high priest was a man who would have compassion on the ignorant. What are the ignorant? Well, that's the same expression as we have uttered by the Lord on the cross when he said, Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Old Testament high priest had compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, on the erring, it might be. It's the same word as Peter implies in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, you were a sheep going astray. Thus the Old Testament high priest had compassion on those who were ignorant and those who went astray. Well, let us observe the significance of this word compassion. This word compassion is quite a different word to that word sympathy we thought of in Hebrews chapter 4. Our high priest, with a heart full of sympathy, is quite a different word. The word here in chapter 5 is not sympathy. The word here means forbearance. It means the ability to moderate one's passions. And why did the high priest of old find it necessary to exercise this forbearance? And to moderate his own passions, said the writer, because he himself was compassed with infirmity. The high priest of all, he would have meant to be beset with infirmity. To have around him, like clothing, infirmity, which simply means the high priest himself could act ignorantly. And the high priest himself could go astray. Thus, it's not just a matter of sympathy, it is forbearance. And because of this, the writer tells us, this necessitated, verse 3, that he offer for himself a sacrifice for his own sins, because he, like others, was beset with infirmity. But not only selected from among men, the Old Testament high priest was summoned by God. Verse 4, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God as Aaron. When you go back to Exodus chapter 28, you have an account of Aaron's call to the priesthood. Remember the language of Exodus chapter 28. To Moses, God said, take thee unto thee Aaron thy brother, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron. And there was Aaron's call to the priesthood. No man taketh this honour unto himself. Here was an honour in the Old Testament that could not be assumed. An honour that no man could take to himself. You may remember the language of Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. Any stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. No man could take this honour unto himself. If a stranger were to draw nigh, he would be put to death. You remember in Numbers chapter 16, with the case of self-appointed priests. Korah would appoint himself to be a priest. Remember the case in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The case in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah the king appointed himself to be a priest. But there must never be self-appointed priests. Furthermore, there must never be man-appointed priests. Priests were neither self-appointed nor man-appointed. You recall in 1 Kings chapter 13, we're told of Jeroboam that he appointed priests. The king, he appointed priests of the lowest of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. But those priests were not called of God, couldn't be recognized of God. For priests are neither self-appointed nor man-appointed. Thus, the Old Testament high priest had to be called of God. Then the writer wants to tell us that both of this is true concerning our Lord Jesus. Number one, he was selected from among men. And he too was summoned by God. And of course the writer in harmony with the epistle that he's writing to the Hebrews, he finds two Old Testament scriptures to establish this teaching. Now he says, I want to tell you, this is true of our great high priest. He was selected from among men. He was summoned by God. And he says, I want to take you to the Psalms to prove this. And he takes his reader to Psalm 2. And Psalm 100 then to establish that Christ was selected from among men. And he was summoned by God. He quotes Psalm 2 in verse 5 to show that Christ was selected from among men. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Now there has been a great deal of controversy about Psalm 2. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. But my dear brethren, when we think of Psalm 2, or it being quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, or here in Hebrews chapter 5, or by Paul in Acts chapter 13, on each occasion, it refers to our Lord's incarnation. Let's be clear about that. It was at his incarnation that he inherited the more excellent name as man that was eternally true of him. At his incarnation, he inherited that more excellent name that was his eternally. But someone might say, what about Paul in Acts chapter 13 when he's speaking at Antioch in Pisidium? There he said this, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today hath I begotten thee. And some say, is that not proof that that's his resurrection? In that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written, thou art my son, today hath I begotten thee. Well, you notice, my dear brethren, some of you no doubt have noticed this, that the word again ought really to be written in Acts chapter 13. And the verse reads like this, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And when we observe the word again as omitted, we discover that Paul isn't speaking of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But the fact that God raised him up for the nation of Israel in fulfillment of the divine promise. In fact, in that same sermon in Acts chapter 13, Paul used that word in connection with David. Acts chapter 13, God removed Saul and raised up unto them David. It's the same expression in connection with Christ. Not raising up in terms of resurrection, but raising up in fulfillment of the divine promise for the nation of Israel itself. Thus it refers to his incarnation. And my dear brethren, our Lord's incarnation made possible this prerequisite to the priesthood that he be selected from among men. He could not have been selected from among men apart from his incarnation. And we discover the writer goes on to elaborate this in a beautiful way. Notice what it says in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. My dear Christian friend, I love this expression. Who in the days of his flesh. We have an high priest, as we saw on another evening, who took part in blood and flesh. A high priest who stepped into manhood from deity. But brethren, not only did he step into manhood from deity, but he stepped into time from eternity. Both are in view here. Notice the language. The days of his flesh. Days, that is time. Flesh, that is manhood. I love the teaching of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God in the eternity of his being. But says John, and the Word became flesh. That's his manhood. Then John goes on to say, and the next day, and again the next day, and again the next day. That one who was eternal, and eternal with God, he became flesh. And he has been here. And he lived like you and me, a day at a time, the next day, and again the next day. The verse 8 further says, though he was son, yet learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Now this might pose a problem to some. Were there matters that God's son had to learn? Did God's son require to learn anything? And if God's son required to learn anything, how could he be omniscient? What then does this verse mean? It means this, my dear brethren. There were matters that God's son had to learn experientially. You see what I mean? Well, as God, he only knew what it meant to be a babe. Now, having become man, he learns experientially what it means to obey. And the suffering that's involved in obedience. Though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience as a new experience. Notice that the Old Testament priest was established for men, as we've seen, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Our high priest has been established for men as well. But how? Listen to the lovely language of verse 9. He has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Something that eclipsed the gifts and offerings for sin. Our high priest has become the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Thus he was selected from among men. Number 2, he was summoned by God. And the writer now quotes from the Old Testament in verse 6 and verse 10. But this time from Psalm 110, verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus, Psalm 2, selected from among men, relates to his incarnation. Psalm 110, summoned by God, relates to his resurrection. And since our Lord Jesus is a priest forever, signifying that he is a priesthood that cannot be interrupted by death. He's a priest forever. Aaron's priesthood was interrupted by death. Then it wasn't until resurrection, till death was behind him, that God addressed him. Thou art a priest forever. God saluted him on resurrection ground. He couldn't have done it before. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the language of verse 10. Addressed of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Addressed of God and high priest. A high priest after the pattern of Aaron. We saw in a former evening that Melchizedek was never called a high priest. He required not to be distinguished as a high priest. There were no other priests. But Aaron was a high priest. Thus our Lord Jesus is addressed of God, a high priest, after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? a priest forever, whose priesthood could never be interrupted by death. But notice with me, dear brethren, once again, our Lord's preeminence. Verse 4. Aaron's call was an undeserved honor bestowed upon him. Says verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as Aaron. Thus when the writer speaks of Aaron, he speaks of his priesthood as being an honor. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as Aaron. Thus the office of priesthood for Aaron was an undeserved honor that was bestowed upon him. But notice the change of language in verse 6. Christ's call to the priesthood was not an honor. It was a glory that was simply added. Hear the language. So Christ glorified not himself to made an high priest. With Aaron, it was an honor. With Christ, it was a further glory. And notice farther still. Verse 2. If Aaron was compassed with infirmity, we have not an high priest that was compassed with infirmity. Verse 7 says, he was heard on account of his piety. No infirmity. Verse 8, he learned obedience. No infirmity with him. We cannot stay to develop this. But I want just for a few moments to run over this, his being selected from among men and his being summoned by God. Verse 7, the days of his flesh. Brethren, I love this expression. The days of his flesh. We have a high priest who came right down into this world of time, who came right down into the ranks of his creatures, the days of his flesh, who, when he was here and was confronted with all that was involved in being obedient unto death, the writer says, he offered his own prayers. The word is supplications. And supplication, the word is entreaties. In the days of his flesh, let me repeat, when confronted with being obedient unto death, he offered to heaven his supplications and entreaties. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. As of the writer and brethren, we often read these things without thinking. He offered these supplications and entreaties with strong cryings, listen to it, with mighty, energetic vociferations, with wailing, with an earnest cry for help, and that with tears. In the garden, in the days of his flesh, wailing and weeping. I wonder if, just for a few moments, by faith, we could draw nigh into that garden, to which Hebrews 5, verse 7, and as it refers, and as we approach, we first of all hear earnest, strong cries. In the darkness of the night, by faith, we draw near. And as we draw near to that garden, we hear those earnest, strong cries. And as we further draw near, what do we see? A man prostrate in the dust of the earth. His strong cry now becomes intelligible to us. We hear him cry to heaven. We hear him supplicate and entreat his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We dare to draw a little nearer. We do so with reverent step, with stricken heart. We see tears on his cheek. He's weeping. We gaze farther. We witness clots of blood like sweat oozing from his holy pores and falling to the ground. We notice the ground is wet. I said in a former evening, let us never forget, my dear brother, that there is a spot on this earth that once was wet were the tears and the sweat of God's Son. Well, let me remind you, the atmosphere in that garden is not fraught with mere emotion. There's nothing in this garden that would attract mere curiosity. Nothing that even verges on the sensational. The whole atmosphere is charged with reverential fear. It was heard in utter fear. The strong crying is not for the ears of men. It's for the ears of God. And with utmost piety. And with filial fear, he repeats his prayer three times. God hears him. Not for his much asking. God heard him on account of his fear. God heard him on account of his piety. Does God remove that cup? I know. In what sense did God hear him? Not just in resurrection, but God heard him as to his support. And the Son of God accepts from his Father that cup. And what a cup. The cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? My brother, my sister, can you understand the language of verse 8? Though he were son, yet learn the obedience by the things that he saw. Or obedience. From the track, he turned up. What suffering? If it be the Father's will. Why do you mention these matters? But to make just confidence. My brother, my sister, here is your high priest in heaven for you, who in the days of his flesh touched a death that you have never known. Let me repeat that. Your high priest in heaven, with a heart that is full of sympathy, in the days of his flesh, he touched a death that I have never known. He's touched a death that you've never known. And that blessed one who said to the widow of Nain, who was on the way to bury her only son, weep not. Who said to Mary at the empty tomb, why weepest thou? In the garden, himself wept. Can you understand this? He raised to life the son of the widow of Nain and others. He cried to God that was able to save him out of death. He didn't cry to God that he might be saved from dying. Oh no, for God heard him. Brethren, he wasn't saved from dying. Had he been saved from dying, Satan's power would have been left unbroken as far as you and I are concerned. We'd still be in our sins, with nothing but the blackness of darkness before us. He cried unto him, who was able to save him out of death in resurrection, when all his trials would be over. Time has gone. We can't take time to speak of his being summoned by God. But my dear, grant me just this. What more do we need? Verse 6, a priest forever, unchanging, interceding, priest forever. Verse 9, eternal salvation, a priest forever to meet our daily need, an eternal salvation to meet our eternal need, for we can't escape to the divine. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow low in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his present exhortation. We thank thee for his present intercession on our behalf. But we would ne'er forget the days of his flesh, the depth to which he wept. And remembering that, we can understand his heart being so full of sympathy. We thank thee that he became man and was selected from among men. We thank thee, having been raised from the dead, thou hast summoned him, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We praise thee for a priest who ever liveth, who lives in the power of an indissoluble life, whoever liveth in our behalf, making intercession for us. Bless then thy word, we pray, that with every heart, we thank thee too for provision that has been made for the recurring need of our bodies, for thy kindness in this respect, not only now, but always we give thee our thanks. And again, take time to commit to thy mercy the many who today are hungry and homeless, particularly the starving children. We pray that relief might be brought to them. We thank thee, God, for renewed provision from thy kind hand and the hands of the prepared. We give thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we take time to sing just a brief hymn together? Hymn number 462. Number 462. Worthy of homage and of praise, worthy of all to be adored, exhaustless theme of heavenly lays, thou art worthy, Jesus Lord. Yet, Saviour, thou shalt have full praise, we soon shall meet thee on the cloud, we soon shall see thee face to face, in glory praising as we would. Hymn number 462.